couple of times together at New Testament churches, and we began in our study last time together by looking at the book of Revelation, because we find there that the Lord Jesus, in the vision that John has in the first chapters, is found reviewing or critiquing several churches, seven to be exact, in Asia Minor. And yet, as we mentioned in our last study, those churches are representative, although they were literal churches in literal areas, literal geographic locations, they are yet selected to give us a picture of things that occurred not only in those churches in that day, but things that might be found in various local assemblies in the day in which we live. And obviously, in the time that we have together, we won't be able to look at all of the churches that are found in the New Testament, but we do want to focus in on some of them. And we want to turn today to the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, our object is to see what the Word of God has to say concerning these churches that we find in the New Testament, that we might look at those things that the Lord would commend and continue in them, and that we might look at those things that the Lord would criticize and correct them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I'd like to just stop for a moment and think at the very outset of this letter that's written to the Corinthians of the tremendous faithfulness of God that's stated in verse 9, God is faithful, and also of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing, and I think sometimes we tend to take it for granted, we that live in this Western Hemisphere. But it is an amazing thing to see the progress of the gospel as we trace it in the book of Acts, and as we follow Paul and his companions and others in the book of Acts and see them fanning out into some of these areas that they traveled in to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in places where Christ was not known, that is where the Lord Jesus was not known or had not been preached before. That's an amazing thing to think of. And where they went, and where people granted them audience, and sometimes even when they didn't, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, who he is, the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God that came, died, and was risen again from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And where they preached and hearts were opened and people believed, they were gathered together, as it says in verse 2, under the name, the only name that they really could gather to, the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord. The only name they needed, the one who loved them, died for them. No other name was needed or necessary. They gathered together unto his name. And That, in essence, was and is a local church. There are many things that we could add to that, but we find that as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Believers that were sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called also saints, those that are set apart or sanctified, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here was a local assembly. Now, obviously the character of some of these different local churches varied in place to place. There were certain qualities that we find listed in the New Testament, and much of the New Testament is written to address certain problems or deal with certain things that cropped up in the days in which the Apostle Paul lived. And obviously in the wisdom of God, these things are recorded for us so that we can now look back and see where we need to be corrected and see where we need to be commended even. But the church of Corinth, at Corinth, that was gathered at Corinth, what an amazing thing. Now, I won't go much into the detail of the city of Corinth, but to say this, that most of you are probably familiar from having studied your New Testament with the town of Corinth and know that it was one of the most wicked places known in that area of the world in that day. It was such an evil city and sin was so rampant that there came to be a term that was used to identify certain people of certain walks of life. They were called Corinthian-type people. Or if you wanted to say that somebody really lived a debauched lifestyle, you would say that they Corinthianized. That town was synonymous with all that was wicked and evil and sinful and depraved. Paul wrote a letter while he was in Corinth. He wrote the epistle to the Romans. And as you read the first chapters of the book of Romans, as Paul there masterfully, under the influence and the inspiration of the Spirit of God, begins to unfold for us the gospel of the grace of God and show us the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, and the depths to which sin had plunged man, he outlines in the book of Romans a list of sins and of things that man has come to in his depravity. And it's thought by some, and no doubt it must have been, that the things that Paul lists in Romans chapter 1 were probably just things that he was looking out of his window observing on the streets of Corinth as he resided there. And as he viewed the streets of Corinth and the sinfulness that was there all around and wide open and blatant, he began to record those words that we find in Romans in chapter 1. And yet what a wonderful thing it is to see that Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the Corinthians. And Corinthians were saved and delivered out of the lifestyle that they had been in. And what an assembly it must have been. Paul writes to them later and tells them that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 9, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or as the NIV translates it, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says. And such were some of you, as he writes to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. What an amazing thing it is, isn't it? That those homosexual offenders, that those immoral people, that those covetous and extortioners and all of the other things that are listed there were washed, cleansed. I like the way that the Spirit of God expresses that verse. Washed, cleaned, and cleansed, and sanctified, set apart now for God's use, and justified, standing right in the very sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So, the gospel had done its work, and the Lord Jesus had saved people in Corinth, and they had gathered together. Well, time went on, and certain problems arose in the assembly at Corinth. And so, a letter was sent to Paul. And you'll find that as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that in the later chapters, Paul will say there, "Now concerning the things that you wrote to me about," and he will address problems that were raised by the believers at Corinth. But before he does that, there are other things that he must address first. And so we have a number of things that we can find in this letter that were problems that occurred at the church at Corinth. First of all, in the first roughly four chapters, you have a problem with divisions. You'll notice that in chapter 1, he says in verse 10, and in verse 11, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." He says in verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. One says, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos, and another of Cephas, and another of Christ." And so he addresses the problem of divisions. Beginning in chapter 5, he addresses the problem of morality and of immorality. And we have brought before us an exposition in chapter 5 of something that has been lost by much of the Church of Jesus Christ to its own detriment, and that is the subject of church discipline and the importance of it that is brought out in chapter 5. As he addresses the subject of morality. In chapter 6, he addresses the subject of litigation, believers taking believers to court over evidently what were probably trivial matters. As he says in verse 2, "You're unworthy to judge even in the smallest matters?" As he asks the question there. Believers taking believers to court and suing one another over probably what were trivial matters, things that should have been dealt with in the assembly. And then, after he addresses these things, he begins in chapter 7 by saying, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me." And that's where he picks up on the questions that the Corinthians themselves had addressed to him in a letter. The subject of marriage and the marital status and what happens if one partner leaves the other partner, and so on, addressed in chapter 7. And then, beginning in chapter 8 and continuing on into chapter 10, we have the subject of liberty, Christian liberty, and the problem that they had then of food that was offered to idols and whether to partake of it or not. Now, that's a very important thing because you might think that we don't have a problem of that nature today. You say, well, we don't have a problem. We don't, you know, have a problem with things that are offered to idols and whether we should eat them or not. But it brings up a very important thing in the Word of God, that though the particular thing might not be the exact same in the day in which we live, the Word of God addressed problems that occurred then that we might extract the principle from that problem or how it was dealt with, and apply it to situations today. Does the Word of God address every specific problem that comes along? No, not specifically. But it gives us principles that apply to any situation in life that we might find ourselves. The Word of God is sufficient for the believer in Christ and for the local church. And then when we come to chapter 11 through 14, we come to the problems concerning worship, headship, and the woman and the man in chapter 11 would be the main thought beginning that chapter. And then the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts are addressed in chapters 11 through 14. And then finally, when you come to chapter 15, there is a problem concerning doctrine, and primarily the doctrinal problem has to do with the resurrection of Christ. So there were all sorts of things that the Corinthians themselves wrote about, and there were other things that Paul thought necessary to address first. But you'll notice that, as I say, before he gets to their question, there are things that he realizes that he has to deal with first. Problems at the church at Corinth. Now, I want you to notice back in chapter 3, and it's obvious that we're not going to cover all of these things. We could spend now on going over some of these problems and some of the chapters that are listed here. And obviously, we don't have the time for that today. But turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 1, because I think we begin to get to the root of the problem at the church at Corinth. And you know, the letter that's written to the Corinthians is what we would call a corrective epistle. In other words, it is an epistle or a letter that's written to address and correct certain problems. And it has great value in that sense. A corrective epistle. You know, I guess you find all sorts of names for church buildings as you travel around. I'm sure it's that way in Canada. I'm sure it's that way. I know it's that way here. I remember oftentimes in Jacksonville when I used to live there looking through the phone book. It's amazing the names that people give to church buildings. And I remember one, I thought, boy, how will they ever get that on a letterhead? It was the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Living God, the Pillar and Ground of Truth Church. And I thought, boy, that, you know, take up half the space on a letterhead just to get that on there. You find all sorts of names for places. You see them as you travel around. But I don't recall, and somebody may afterwards say, well, I can tell you where I saw that. That often happens. But I don't ever recall anybody calling their church building the Church at Corinth, or the First Church of Corinth, or the Corinthian Assembly, or the Corinthian Gospel Hall. Not unless you happen to live in Corinth, I guess. Why is that? Because there's not many that would want to be identified with a lot of the things that took place at Corinth, because it was such a problem-riddled church. You notice that we get to the root of the problem in chapter 3 when Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, factions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men," or walk according to man. This begins to get to the root of the problem. Now, I want you to notice something first before we move ahead, because this is very important to the foundation of what we're looking at here, and it's found in chapter 1. There's something that we ought to remember as we look at the Corinthians, and that is this, that although there were many problems at the church at Corinth, these were still the Lord's people. Matter of fact, that's one of the things that amazes us about it. How could the Lord's people have problems of the nature that we find at Corinth? And sometimes if we were just to read through this Corinthian letter and find some of the things that are listed there, we'd shake our head and say, surely these couldn't be Christians. These couldn't be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lifestyles like this, suing one another, taking one another to court, dragging one another before the unsaved, and abusing the Lord's Supper, making a mockery of it, and the women out of place during the times of public worship, and all sorts of things going on. that you want to just shake your head and say, surely these couldn't be Christians. They must have just said they were Christians. But notice what Paul says in chapter 1. First of all, he says in verse 4 that they were recipients of the grace of God. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now that tells us something right there, that no matter how bad things might be in an individual's life or in an assembly's life, that we can always look and give thanks for that which is of God in them. Paul did. He begins by saying, I thank God for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And he recognized that they were recipients of God's grace. And every one of us who are believers in Christ have received God's grace and are recipients of the grace of God. Secondly, he notes that they were possessors of God's wealth. He says in verse 5 that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, that as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you've come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were possessors of God's wealth. He says you're enriched in all things. You have all these wonderful spiritual gifts that God has endowed you with. And so, they possess the very wealth of God. And third, they were guaranteed of God's faithfulness. You notice what he says in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when all of the spots, as we looked at even in our last study together, when all of the wrinkles, when all of the deformities in that sense will no longer be seen, but the church will be delivered up to Him, a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And He says He will confirm you unto the very end that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. And so he reminds them of the fact that God is the one that was faithful, and the guarantee was in what he would do and what he could do to maintain them and to keep them. So remember that as you look at the lives of the Corinthians, and remember it as you see believers that we know that have problems. If they are true believers in Christ, they are recipients of the grace of God, and they possess the gifts of God, and they are guaranteed to be confirmed to the end by the faithfulness of God. But you'll notice another thing here in chapter 1, and that's this. The Corinthian church was enriched in all things, in all utterance, knowledge, and in spiritual gifts. It says in verse 7, you come behind and no gift. The possession of spiritual gift does not necessarily mean you'll be a spiritual believer. The possession of spiritual gifts by individuals in a local fellowship, in a local body of believers, does not necessarily mean you will be a spiritual church. Because Paul will tell them in verse 3 that they are carnal, fleshly, as the word indicates. And that seems to be a strange contradiction. Nevertheless, it's what we find brought before us in the Word of God. You see, some people will tell you today, and have been saying it for years, that, you know, if you just get this kind of gift, or if you only had this kind of gift, if you could speak in tongues, why then you'd have this direct spiritual access to God. It would transform your whole spiritual life. I want to tell you, nobody spoke in tongues like the Corinthians. And yet, they were unspiritual, fleshly, carnal, walking according as men, walking according to men, as it says. So the possession of any kind of particular gift, be it tongues or any other gift, is not a guarantee of spirituality. Lots of problems in the church at Corinth. And yet, all of these problems were manifestations of something much deeper. They were symptoms of the true condition of the Corinthians. And it is amazing, as we have seen already, that in these first four chapters, before he ever gets to any questions whatsoever of theirs, he is going to diagnose the problem, the disease that was at Corinth, and in the church at Corinth was rampant, and that is their carnality. Now, you notice an interesting thing that you find here, and it's true about carnal people, carnal believers, that there were problems that they wanted to address, but there were a whole lot of other things that they never mentioned. I've always found that in seeking to give biblical counsel, if there are two people involved, it's of tremendous benefit and almost absolute necessity to hear both sides of what's going on. Because one person's going to come and tell you one thing, and as it's often been said, there's their side and the other side, and somewhere the truth lies in between, oftentimes. You know, these Corinthians, they said, Paul, hey, we want to know about marriage, and we want to know about divorce, and we've got this problem with the women, and there's these problems with spiritual gifts and eating food off the idols. But they never mentioned the divisions that they had. And they never mentioned some of the immorality that was being practiced. And they never mentioned some of the taking the brothers to court one against another. They didn't mention those things. And Paul will address those things head on. And he begins by telling them that the very root of these things is their carnality. In other words, he puts the finger right on the sore spot, if you will. Now, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 3. Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says in verse 3, you are carnal, for whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men. There are three groups of people that Paul mentions in chapter 2 and 3. Three classifications of people, if you will. He begins in chapter 2 and verse 14 by talking about the natural man. Chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. According to Jude in 19, and you don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to if you like, or you can write it down and look it up later. In Jude 19, Jude says, these are sensual, having not the Spirit. The word that he uses there for sensual is the same word that's used here for the natural man. And so there you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. What is the natural man? He is a man without the Spirit of God. In other words, he's an unbeliever. And so it says here that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. I used to know a young lady in Jacksonville, had a lot of problems with her husband, who was an unsaved man, and she was forever trying to drag him out to meetings, and commendable was her motive in doing so. But I was always surprised when she said, you know, I don't understand why he just doesn't want to come out. I said, well, it's clear why he doesn't want to come out. He's not saved. Why would he want to come out? What's there for him? I mean, if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be here. I'd be out fishing or doing something that interested me more than being around a bunch of people talking about Jesus Christ, singing songs about heaven in places that I really had no interest in before I was saved. So it never surprised me that he didn't want to come out. Why would he? Unless the Spirit of God was dealing with him. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. This is the individual that is devoid of the Spirit. And they cannot apprehend, they cannot perceive spiritual truth. And oftentimes you'll get natural people, unsaved people, that will attach themselves to a church, to a local church. And I want to tell you, it creates problems. Because they can't perceive things from a spiritual standpoint. And they want to offer their wisdom, which is natural wisdom, and doesn't come from above. And it creates all sorts of problems and turmoil. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're one of those natural people. You can't understand or perceive, really, spiritual things. You don't have the ability to do so because you don't have the Spirit of God. When you get saved, you get the Spirit of God. That tells you another thing. You see how you pick these things up as you move through the letter to the Corinthians, and you see how they address all sorts of things. Somebody comes along after you get saved and says, you need to have the Spirit of God. What do you mean I need to have the Spirit of God? I'm either saved and have the Spirit of God, or I'm a natural man devoid of the Spirit of God, an unbeliever. I don't need to have the Spirit of God after I've been saved. I have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God now needs to have me as a believer in Christ. That's the real key. The second group that is addressed is found in chapter 2 and verse 15, and that is the spiritual. He that is spiritual judges all things. Ooh, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Well, where'd you ever hear that? There's all sorts of places in the Word of God where Christians are told to judge. You know, you're commanded to judge. You're commanded to judge yourself. You're commanded to judge if there's sin in the assembly. All sorts of things believers are told to judge. We're not to lift ourselves up above others like the Pharisees and in condemnation judge the motives of others and so on. But we are to judge. The word judge means to discern. The spiritual man has the ability to discern all things. Now, there is a sense in which every Christian, every person who has trusted Christ as Savior, is spiritual in the sense that you have the Spirit of God. But as we'll see with the third group that's listed in chapter 3, it's that which is controlling you that determines whether you're viewed as a spiritual believer or as a carnal, fleshly believer. The description of carnality is found in this chapter, chapter 3. It's the word fleshly, that's from its definition. It means to walk according to men, as it's found in verse 3. These that are carnal have a limited capacity for spiritual things. They're motivated by earthly things, and it produces jealousy and strife among them. The carnal man, as it's called, is a saved individual. But the carnal man is fleshly and yields to the flesh, that is, to living according to the big I, what I want. The word flesh, if you just, take the H off the end and turn it around, it's the word self. Might help you to remember what the flesh is when it's referred to in Scripture. It's self. It's I. What I want. What I think. What I ought to do. What pleases me. Flesh. The carnal man is a babe in Christ. And by the way, ladies, I'm using the term generically. I'm sure you understand that. For man or woman, as a believer in Christ, the carnal individual. The carnal man is a babe. Now, you see, there again, we have to see what the Word of God says. In one sense, being a babe is perfectly all right if you're a newborn babe in Christ. Nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. In that sense, it's a wonderful thing. But that's not the sense in which Paul is using it. He is using it to indicate that there has been a retarded growth in that sense. That there hasn't been the growth that should have occurred in the life of the believer. And here's where we get to the real root of the problem. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. You know, it'd be easy to excuse the Corinthians and to look at them and say, man, the lifestyle that they led before they were saved. I mean, how can we criticize people like that? I mean, the fact that they got saved at all, well, somehow they'll just, you know, drag into heaven somehow. That's not what Paul does. And besides that, stop and think of it for a minute. Do you know that as you read Acts chapter 18, Paul continued in Corinth for 18 months. Paul was there for a year and a half. Think of the thing. I mean, we're going to examine tonight a model church. We're going to look at the church at Thessalonica, and there's a model church. And Paul was only there for 3 weeks. And you ought to see some of the things that he taught those believers. Can you imagine if he was in a place for 18 months? The doctrine, the teaching of the Scripture that he must have given them over that continued length of time, a year and a half. And yet notice how he addresses them. You're babes. I fed you with milk. I have to give you milk. Spoon feed you. Not meat. You're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. They hadn't grown. They hadn't progressed in the things of Christ. That tells us something. That if we want to be not the carnal believer, but the spiritual Christian, we are going to have to continue to make progress in the things of God. We're going to have to continue to pursue the things of God. We're going to have to continue on in the things of God. We don't reach some plateau in our Christian experience where we can say, well, now I've arrived. I'm just going to coast on out into glory. No, it doesn't work like that. Because then, rather than the Spirit of God being the controlling power and factor in your life, the flesh becomes the controlling power and factor in your life, and you begin to make decisions like unsaved people. And you begin to live like unsaved people. And your assembly begins to make decisions that the world makes and that unsaved people make. Pretty soon, the problem is not that the church is in the world, but the world is in the church. And pretty soon you start looking at believers who are carnal and you can't tell the difference between them and somebody who is unsaved. And you know, you look at them and say, well, are they saved? Well, I don't know. Say they're saved, but I really don't see any difference in the way that they act and the decisions that they make and the attitudes that they convey as this person over here who is an unbeliever. That's a tragic state. What is the answer? Well, Paul will bring them back time and time again, back to the focus. And the focus is found in the message of the cross that he brings before them, beginning in chapter 1 and throughout, woven throughout this epistle. He says, the preaching of the cross in chapter 1 that destroys the wisdom of the wise, and the message of all that the cross is about in chapter 1. And the wisdom of God and the design of the plan of salvation, that our faith would not stand in what men could produce, but in what God by His power could produce. That's the whole message of the cross. And you'll notice again and again that he uses that specific term. It's not just the death of Christ. It is the cross of Christ. The very way in which Christ died that levels man and brings man to the place where he must see that his wisdom is nothing and that his power and ability is nothing, that his status in life is nothing. It's the very cross of Christ that puts to death the wisdom of men, the foolishness of preaching, saving them that believe. And he will bring them back to that focus again in chapter 11, where self-judgment is necessary to examine ourselves in light of the cross and in light of the work that Christ has done. And you know, it's one of the reasons why the Lord Himself established the Lord's Supper. Because besides the worship that we enjoy and besides the fact of the praise that we come to give to Him, He established the Lord's Supper so that ever might be brought before us the story of the cross, the basis of our salvation, where our faith should stand, not in what man could produce, but what God could produce, and the need for self-examination because we're now under the new covenant. The new covenant that promises that God will deal with us as His children, chasten us where necessary to bring us to the place of repentance. And to bring us to the place where we can confess that which is wrong and get on the path that is right. So the real problem at Corinth that produced these things was their carnality and their failure to see the message that the cross brought. You see, they followed men. They exalted men. There was jealousy, strife, and all of these other things. And they had lost sight of the message of the cross. Isn't it amazing? You know, one of the things that we find in Corinth that Paul addresses is problems at the Lord's Supper. And yet, as Paul tells the Corinthians about problems that he would find at the Lord's Supper, he begins to say, when you come together into one place, and you're coming there to eat the Lord's Supper and so on, you know, they were still doing it, weren't they? I say that because a lot of places today he would have written, now when you partake of the Lord's Supper, they'd go, well, you know, we don't really do that. But as he writes to the Corinthians, he could write to them and appeal to them because that was their regular practice. And yet the incredible thing is that as they gathered to the Lord's Supper, as they gathered to the Lord himself, they had lost sight of the message of what that supper represented. And they had made a mockery of it. Paul says they had failed to discern the Lord's body. They didn't really understand the significance of what they were doing. And there, at the very supper that exemplifies the grace of God on our behalf, and how God has saved us, and that loaf that represents the fact that we've been brought into one body, why, they were exemplifying their carnality and divisions and their selfishness and the party factions that were there. How is it possible? And yet we know it's possible, don't we? We know it's possible because all we have to do is look in the mirror. And we know that there is that within our own hearts that has the potential to do anything that those Corinthians did, or not, for the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God keeping us as He is able to do. And so we examine our hearts in the light of God's Word. Do we walk as men? Do we make our decisions as any man would do? Is what pleases me the governing factor of my life? In the assembly as we gather together, do we seek the wisdom that only the head of the church can bring, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we bow before Him and seek what He would have us to do? And do we wait on the Lord in order to gain wisdom from the head so that we might walk by faith and not as men? Or do we devise our own methods and seek to walk according to the way of man? These are questions that we must ask ourselves. These are questions that Paul would ask. And as he asked them here in the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. And so we examine ourselves, as he says, before the Lord. And when we find those things that are out of character, what we ought to be, we are to judge ourselves, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will not, as it says, be chastened of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, it grieves our heart to think of the church at Corinth, how those that had experienced the grace of God could have seemed to walk so far, so much contrary to the grace of God. And yet if it grieves our heart to even read about these historical experiences, how it must have grieved your heart. This was your church. You purchased it with the death of your Son. And here they were with all sorts of names, other than the only name that is worthy to bear, and all sorts of problems that were there. And yet, we take confidence in the fact that they were yours, that you would confirm them unto the end, that you would chasten them, do whatever was necessary to bring them to the place where you would have them to be. And our Father, we examine our own hearts before you. We know that it's possible for believers to be characterized not as spiritual, but as carnal, walking according to the flesh, walking according to the dictates of our own wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the business world, or the education world, or whatever it may be. Father, if we find this true in our own hearts, may we repent. May we seek to do what's necessary, to progress in the things of God, so that we might be characterized as spiritual. Not that we're above or better than anybody else, but that we walk to the beat of a different drummer. That is, that we have our lives governed by a higher authority and by another world, the world to which we are now attached. And we just pray that the Spirit of God would bring the message home in our hearts
And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.